return to the final paragraph of the Gospel of Matthew and to the Great Commission a second time, and this time as we read, adding some comment from verse 19. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now you remember that it was explicit in the Lord's ministry that he was, as he said on one occasion, sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. And he instructed his own disciples, as we read in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, that they were likewise to limit themselves to work among the Jews. But that restriction is now lifted, and the entire world lies before them to be reached. Now, the worldwide mission of the gospel and a kingdom of God drawn from every tongue, tribe, and nation had, of course, been anticipated many times in the Lord's teaching before this, in the teaching of the Bible, stretching back 1,500 years, and particularly in the teaching of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, it was Matthew who made a point of telling us about the Magi who came from the east to worship the newborn king. And remember what the Lord said in Matthew 8:11, reflecting on the faith of a Roman centurion as well as the unbelief of the Jews. "I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, this Trinitarian formula for baptism is exceptionally important amongst the materials of the New Testament as evidence of the early or the primitive Christian faith in the triune God. Name is singular in Matthew's Greek. There is but one name, not three. But in that single name are these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For a monotheist Jew to utter these words is as forceful a proclamation of Christ's equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit as well as can be imagined. As the great Princeton scholar Benjamin Warfield put it in his classic work, The Lord of Glory, when our Lord commanded his disciples to baptize those whom they brought to his obedience into the name of, he was using language that was for them charged with high meaning. Remember how prominent is the thought, is the language, is the concept of the Lord's name in the Old Testament. He could not have been understood otherwise than as substituting for the name of Jehovah this other name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this could not possibly have meant to his disciples anything else than that Jehovah was now to be known to them by the new name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or, as another scholar puts it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the Christian name of the one Yahweh. But that leaves us with a second question about this Trinitarian formula, namely the burden of the preposition in or into. There are two possibilities, and there has been argument between them, or over them through the centuries. The first is that by saying that his disciples were to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would mean that they were to do this on behalf of, acting for, representing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For example, when the disciples heal the sick in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, they're doing it as his representatives, with his power, on his behalf. That's the way the Greek-speaking Father Eusebius took the words here. Or it can mean that by this baptism, one becomes united with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul says that when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. The idea is that of identification with or union with Christ, or here, identification with the triune God. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:13, "Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" He certainly doesn't mean that someone baptized that person on Paul's behalf. He's actually talking about somebody he himself had baptized. He is, in fact, talking about whether or not a person so baptized was baptized into identification with Paul. And he's saying, of course not. It was identification with Christ and with the triune God. So taking all things into consideration, and I admit this has been a long-standing debate, it seems right to take the phrase to mean that the converts from the Gentile nations are to be brought by baptism into a vital identification and union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a point of some consequence, as we shall see. So baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We have, O God, again, this monumentally important text before us, this text that has changed the face of our world and has sent untold numbers of faithful Christians all over the world in pursuit of disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. Write this word upon our hearts. Make its power and its grace and its goodness and its summons to live in our hearts, minds, and souls. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, every week, I attempt to bring my Latin students into an appreciation of the romance of grammar. Every week, I try to show them how much clarity is achieved by forming one's sentences according to the grammatical rules that apply. Every week, I fail miserably. Grammar is to most students little more than rules designed to test the patience of already overtaxed high school students. And as they sometimes point out, one can often violate the rules of grammar and still be perfectly well understood. The double negative is now commonly employed in English without any loss of understanding. Hardly anyone, even the grammatical savant, thinks that the person who sings, "Old Man River, he don't say nothing," really means that the river says something. Nowadays, nobody has a conscience about splitting an infinitive, at least since Star Trek taught an entire generation to boldly go where no man has gone before. And still worse, it won't be much longer before "me" is regarded as a nominative. No one blanches when we sing, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord," standing in the need of prayer, though it may be, one hopes, at least sometime yet, before we all grow accustomed simply to saying, "Me is standing in the need of prayer." It's also true that radio preachers regularly mistake the burden of the grammar of the Greek New Testament and seem thereby almost to prove that grammar can sometimes be more of a hindrance than a help. Indeed, this happens so often that I've often told people that when a radio preacher begins a sentence with, "Now the Greek means," or "Because the Greek reads this way," whatever comes next is almost certainly to be incorrect. There's a superficial understanding of grammar that regularly leads astray. But sometimes grammar tells and opens up the meaning of a statement in a very important way, a way that would not necessarily be visible in a translation. And such is the case here. The NIV's translation is correct enough. It actually makes the point to a certain degree, but the English reader is less likely to understand the significance. There is a main verb in the imperative in verse 19, "make disciples." Actually, the Greek reads, "going," or "as you go, make disciples." The command is the main verb. But then what follows is grammatically subordinate to that main verb in the imperative. Baptizing and teaching are participles, not finite verbs, and they are therefore dependent upon the main verb. What that tells us is that baptizing and teaching specify what is involved in making disciples. One makes a disciple by baptizing him and teaching him to obey. And that, my friends, is a hugely significant point. We are not told here to do three things: make disciples, baptize, and teach. We are told to do one thing: make disciples, which is done, which is accomplished, first by baptizing and then by teaching. We begin by reminding ourselves what a disciple is, what a disciple was in those days. In the first century, one did not enroll in such and such a school. You didn't apply to Harvard or to the University of Washington or to Covenant College. Rather, you enrolled with a particular teacher. Discipleship, in the nature of the case, required and involved a very personal and individual commitment between teacher and student. It had been the case, certainly, for these 11 men. They had become followers of Jesus, and their entire lives had been turned upside down by their allegiance to him. They had left their livings, even their loved ones to some degree, to travel with him, to sit at his feet, and to assist him in his work. They had witnessed his life, his death, and now they had witnessed his resurrection, and they were still more personally committed to Jesus than ever they had been before. And now the Lord is commanding them to make other disciples of him as they were, to see that others committed themselves to Jesus as they had committed themselves, to bring others to follow Jesus as they were following him. And how is that to be done? In two ways: by baptizing in the name of the triune God, and by teaching them to observe everything Christ had commanded. The assumption, of course, and we'll make this point next Lord's Day morning, is that they will do all of this in the power of the Lord Jesus, who will be with them to make their work effective, powerful over the hearts and lives of human beings. But Jesus is explicit in telling them how he wants them to do this work. The first way to make a disciple is to baptize him into the triune name of God. Now, we might be less inclined nowadays to stress the importance of baptism in making a disciple. We would be concerned lest a person think that the rite of baptism, the outward act of pouring water in the name of the triune God, actually took away one's sins and made a individual to be right with God. Sins forgiven, righteousness ascribed. We're aware of the errors concerning baptism that many so-called Christians have taught through the ages, and the subtle tendency of the human heart to trust the outward and to neglect the inward. We're too conscious of how many people in the history of the church have supposed themselves to be right with God simply because at some point or another, in some church or another, or some service or another, they received the sacrament of baptism, though they lacked a living faith in Christ and were never the Lord's disciple in truth. But the fact is, despite all our reservations, all our quibbles about the wisdom of putting it this way, the apostles were told to make disciples by baptizing them, and that is what they did. When the great crowd, listening to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, were struck to the heart and cried out, "What must we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And that's what they did. And thousands were baptized that very day. And everywhere else they went, preaching the good news, the apostles baptized those who believed, together with their households. And they usually baptized them immediately. Paul baptized Lydia and her family the same day she professed faith in Jesus Christ, and the jailer and his family the same night he confessed faith in the Lord Jesus. And what's the significance of all of this? Well, perhaps many things, but surely this among them, and chief among them. Baptism, as we read here, represents the vital personal union with and identification of a person with the triune God. It serves to represent, and in a public way, to affect this personal union and identification. And that's what a disciple is, we're being taught and told. He is someone, she is someone, whose life is entirely, absolutely, profoundly bound up with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism means that the believer in Christ belongs to Christ. It means he is subject to the Heavenly Father. It means that he is dependent for everything truly important upon the grace and working of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of his life, the aim, the object of it is now defined by the interests of the living God. He has become the triune God's man. She has become the triune God's woman. That's what baptism meant in early Christianity, and that's why Jesus made it the first part of becoming his disciple. It must be clear to anyone who would be the Lord's disciple that his life is now defined by and subject to and identified with the life of the triune God. Everyone who is conscious of this fact, who believes it to be true and profoundly so, everyone who then lives his or her life accordingly is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Anyone who wants to be known as a disciple but does not want that measure of commitment and union and identification represented in Christian baptism is a hypocrite. He's fooling himself. As the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, conversion, process by which an unbeliever becomes a believer in Christ. Conversion, Goodwin said, is the total change of a man's chief end. Self has been removed. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been put in its place. And so it was, as the church heeded its master's command and went out and began to make disciples of all the nations, individual after individual. Family after family came to be in this way profoundly identified with and committed to the life and the purpose and the name of the triune God. In baptism, this identification is, of course, sealed in connection with their acceptance of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, the cleansing of their hearts and lives, which is so beautifully and powerfully represented in this sacrament, the washing with water. Listen to this autobiographical reflection on the transformation of his own life by the 3rd century Bishop Cyprian. Take note of the natural way in which he speaks of baptism in this regard. Here's a man who speaks as Jesus taught us to speak here in the Great Commission. While I languished in darkness and deep night, tossing upon the sea of a troubled world, ignorant of my destination, and far from truth and light, I thought it, according to my habits then, altogether a difficult and hard thing that a man could be born anew, and that being quickened to new life by the bath of saving water, he might put off the past, and while preserving the identity of the body, might transform the man in mind and heart. So he'd heard about the Christian message. He'd heard the summons to have his life transformed by the power of Christ, but he was having difficulty believing such a thing were possible. How, said I, is such a change possible? How can one at once divest himself of all that was either innate or acquired and grown upon him? Whence does he learn frugality who was accustomed to sumptuous feasts? And how shall he who shone in costly apparel, in gold and purple, come down to common and simple dress? Cyprian happened to be a very wealthy man. He who has lived in honor and station cannot bear to be private and obscure. But when, by the aid of the regenerating water, the stain of my former life was washed away, a serene and pure light poured from above into my purified breast, so soon as I drank the Spirit from above, he knew it was the Spirit, it wasn't the water that was accomplishing this change. So soon as I drank the Spirit from above and was transformed by a second birth into a new man, then the wavering mind became wonderfully firm. What had been closed opened. The dark became light. Strength came for that which had seemed difficult, and what I had thought impossible became practicable. Cyprian came to know himself as someone needing salvation, came to find that salvation in Christ, then came to accept that this must now be a different life that he is to live, root and branch, because it is a life entirely identified with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why baptism is the first way in which a disciple is made. To be a disciple is to be someone who self-consciously and unqualifiedly sees his life identified with the life of God. Every one of us, no matter his or her spiritual experience, no matter how or when or under what circumstances we came to be followers of Christ, should know precisely what Cyprian meant and should feel exactly as he felt. A new life, a different life is ours, and it is a life defined by God's salvation and by our identification with and our belonging to him. The second way to make a disciple of Christ is to teach him to obey the whole counsel of God. A Christian disciple is someone who acts in the knowledge of and in obedience to the truth as it has been revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism represents the submission of one's mind and life to the triune God. But how is one to submit one's life? What does God require of us? How is the triune God to be served? What is his will? Well, the Lord has not left us to answer those questions by ourselves. He has left his teaching to direct our steps. And so the disciple maker teaches the disciple to be. Not this and that, not some small favored set of truths among many. No, what Christ has taught us and everything that Christ has taught us is pure gold and necessary to be known. And everything that Christ has taught us in one way or another can be obeyed. Doctrines can be obeyed as well as commandments. It's not just any submission of ourselves that we offer to God. It's not simply an attitude of submission, as if we were then left free to choose how we would work out this submission to God. No, real disciples do what they are told. They await God's word, and then they run to obey. As Augustine put it in his Confessions, "Lord, he is your best servant who looks not so much to hear from you what he wants, as rather to want what he hears from you." There has been in modern Christian evangelism and missions too much evoking of decisions and not nearly enough making of disciples. Making disciples is an altogether tougher assignment, and we can understand why people would content themselves with less. I remember a few years ago rooming at a friend's home on a trip to Chattanooga with a college classmate of mine who had been for many years a missionary in Africa, and we fell to talking about Christianity and missions in Africa. And I told him that I had seen on Christian television footage of immense crowds of people attending evangelistic crusades and had heard revivalists speak of converts by the scores of thousands. And I asked him if that were so, why were there not in that and other African lands more of an impact being made by the church on the society and on the culture? And my friend replied in just these terms, "Decisions are easy to come by in Africa. Indeed, it's often the same people in one immense crowd making decisions who were in the previous immense crowd making decision. But making disciples is another matter. Teaching people who have in some way an inclination to identify with Jesus, teaching them to believe in and then to obey everything that Jesus taught, that's a much more difficult thing. We're well used to that difficulty here in the United States of America. But Jesus didn't say make disciples by persuading people to make some kind of public statement of loyalty to me. He didn't even say, as he might have said, make converts of all the nations. He said make disciples, and a disciple is someone who does his master's will. He said that a man would be his disciple when he had learned to order his life according to the Lord's teaching. A woman would be the Lord's disciple when she had learned to obey what Jesus said and commanded. To the extent that the gospel has become a power in this world, to the extent that it has brought the light of Christ into the darkness of this world, to the extent that the life of Jesus Christ has been revealed in the life of his people, To that extent, it has been the real disciples of Jesus who have made it so. It has been those who have reverenced his word and learned it, studied, embraced it, taken it into their hearts and practiced it in their lives, who have brought Christ to the world. One must be a disciple to make a disciple, which is why the Great Commission was first published to men who were already the Lord's disciples, his followers, his willing and obedient servants. An illustration of this may be found in the following links in a chain of Christian discipleship. Richard Sibbes, the early Anglican Puritan, in the early 17th century wrote a great book entitled The Bruised Reed. It was a book about the grace and mercy of God in Christ. That book gave Richard Baxter, as he mentions in his autobiography, a livelier apprehension of the mystery of redemption. Baxter wrote, in turn, his famous book, Call to the Unconverted, which was used in the 18th century in the conversion of Philip Doddridge, whose own book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, brought William Wilberforce to Christ in the 19th century, the man who had so much to do with the elimination of slavery in our world. Wilberforce's book, in turn, A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians Contrasted with True Christianity, opened the heart of Thomas Chalmers to the gospel of Christ, whose conversion began, or was really, the opening scene in a great drama of conversion and revival in Scotland in the early years of the 19th century. Each, you see, was a man who learned the truth that the Lord had taught his disciples, the truth that they had preserved in the pages of the New Testament. Each obeyed that truth. Each sought to make disciples of others, and each made disciples like himself. And through just those five men, the gospel was taken not only to untold numbers of people in their homeland, but to the four corners of the earth. A man or woman who learns and embraces the truth that Jesus taught and who undertakes to obey his commandments will never live a merely private life. It will never be a small life. He will never live life for himself. She will never live without a view to the salvation of others and of the world. The simple lesson of Scripture and of history is that he who intends himself to be Christ's disciple is the one who will make disciples. The man or woman who understands that, who understands that in view of Christ's death and resurrection, life must be lived in complete and unqualified identification with the name and the cause of the triune God. That's what baptizing means. And must be lived strictly in obedience to God's revealed will. That's the meaning of teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. That man, that woman will be a disciple maker precisely because it is Christ's will that he be. Christ's commandment that she be. And it will be his or her love for Christ that will motivate him or her to do that work, difficult as it sometimes is. Everything will be bent to the great cause that Christ has defined here, making disciples for Jesus Christ. For that's the true meaning of life. And any human being, including that stadium full of human beings this afternoon in Seattle, who does not find in this world that complete and unqualified identification of his life, her life, with the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has thrown life away. Thrown it away. Here's a picture for you of the man Christ is after, both as a disciple and a disciple maker. For if he is the one, he will be the other. Take John Berridge, the great awakening English pastor and evangelist. This man was so given to the great task that Christ has laid upon us here in the Great Commission that he wrote and had carved his gravestone years before he died so that he would be sure to still be speaking after he had gone, still making disciples after his days in this world had come to their end. His stone reads, it must be one of the most evangelistic gravestones in the world, "Here lie the earthly remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his errands many years, was called up to serve him above. Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without a new birth. I was born in sin, February 1716. Remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730. Lived proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754. Admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1755. Fled to Jesus alone for refuge, 1756. Fell asleep in Christ, January 22nd, 1793. Berridge had worked out the entire epitaph, save the date of his death that was added afterward. How clearly this man saw his life utterly bound up with the life and the purpose of God. How resolutely he intended his life to be offered in obedience to the Son of God. That man couldn't even think about dying without thinking about making more disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we understand who the triune God is and who Christ is and what Christ has done for us through his death and his resurrection, if we understand what baptism means and give ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, we will plead all our lives for a double portion, a triple portion, a quadruple portion of that man's spirit. Amen. We'll conclude our worship with this prayer that we will pray together, hymn 644.